Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and in particular the book of Hebrews as we study it, as it reflects on the almighty status of our Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of today both his incarnation and his suffering and death in our place for our salvation. Broaden our minds to understand this truth more fully and appreciate your love and sacrifice for us and live in thanksgiving and praise. Amen. It's always nice when important people come down from their palaces to mix with the masses, isn't it? When you know, in the lead up to the election, have politicians kissing babies' heads and they're close to the people and they're wearing a high visibility vest and digging using a shovel, and it's lovely that they're really getting down and among the people. We're amazed when a celebrity is so down to earth, and that's something that we would really appreciate about them. And it really is incredible that we celebrate at Christmas time that God became human to live among us, the incarnation. But today, as we look at this section of Hebrews, we're going to see that God come to earth in the person of Jesus was not just a publicity stunt or something that we could feel good about. Isn't it nice that he comes among us? It makes us feel like he cares about us. But there's actually more to it than that. There is an absolute necessity to the incarnation in order to enable our salvation. In other words, Jesus had to be human in order to save us. And that's one of the key messages that I want us to take away from Hebrews chapter 2 as we look at it today. In the first section of the book of Hebrews, it's all about demonstrating how amazing Jesus is. First of all, what we've seen is in comparison to angels. Angels are pretty impressive, but Jesus is far greater than them. And we saw that through a barrage of Old Testament quotations in the second portion of chapter 1 that Greg expounded to us last week. And the conclusion there was, if Jesus is so amazing, then we really need to pay attention to his word. Because the message that came from God through the angels, who are God's messengers through the prophets, was important and binding and held consequences for those who disobeyed it. So Jesus' message, considering he's so much more important than angels, his message that comes to us is even more significant, will be even more binding, and will have even more severe consequences if we do not listen to it. That was the message of last week. But here we come to the next section, chapter 2, verse 5, and we transition from thinking about angels to thinking instead about the whole human race. What does it mean to be human? That's a subject that we're going to take up at the end of the year in a topical series of sermons looking at being human, touching on some of those difficult subjects these days of gender and identity and what it means to be human in various ways. There are lots of tricky topics and ethical topics around abortion and euthanasia that reflect on those issues too. But today, as we look with the author of Hebrews about the place of humanity in creation, because the psalmist says, well, it wasn't to angels that he subjected the world to come and about which we're speaking. You know, angels aren't the important subject, humans are. And he then picks up Psalm 8 to reflect on just that, the place of humans in the world. And we read Psalm 8 already this morning as a Bible reading. Humans have a unique place in the world that God has made. We are part of God's creation and so dependent on it. We need to remember that, and especially in drought, we're reminded when there's shortages, when the supermarket can't supply exactly what we want or the prices go up. We are a part of and dependent on this creation. Water restrictions are important. We need to be able to drink. But at the same time, we're not just like an ape who can talk. We have been made in God's image as his image bearers, and he has placed us as rulers and guardians of his creation, stewards of it under him, to care for and guide and tend it. That's why the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. And let me read what he quotes. He says in verse 6, "There is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him." Now, the psalmist is reflecting, well, on his own insignificance and on the human race. And, well, you know, there's good things about human race and there's bad things. But why would God care particularly about humans? And then in verse 7, we read, "You made them a little lower than the angels." Angels are pretty impressive. We don't know a lot about them, but some of them have wings. They exist and can transition perhaps between the spiritual and physical realm. They are messengers of God. They're pretty impressive. And if you look at raw capacity and capability, angels have more capacity. They can do more things than humans. So humans have been made a little lower than the angels in that sense. If you were to look at the creatures and what they're capable of, put them in a pecking order, well, the angels are better than humans in that sense. And the second half of verse 7 we read, though, "You crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet." And it seems that in creation, though God has made us a little lower than the angels, he's given us a status and a position within the creation that is above our capacity, in a sense. One of the things that often puzzles people is exactly what it means to be made in the image of God. Does it mean we look like him? Does it mean we're built for relationships like him? Does it mean we're able to do the kinds of things he can do? This connection, Psalm 8 to Hebrews 2, leads me to conclude that actually what it meant to be made in God's image in Genesis is to be given this task, the role we've been given of being stewards, image bearers, in that we represent God to his creation, and we're here to oversee it, to steward it in his stead. And I think that's the primary thing that it means to be God's image bearers. It's not that we're impressively capable, but that God has given us this role. There are a lot of impressive things about humans. Human ingenuity through science and various achievements bear testimony to, you know, humans having great capacity. We have electricity, we have water on tap, we have technology like you wouldn't believe, modern medicine and space travel. Apparently you can pay soon enough to go and stay on a space station overnight for only $35,000, I heard. It was million, was it? Oh, there you go. Drats, there goes the long service leave plans. You know, here at Picton we even have indoor toilets, such is the technology we have. These verses from Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 help us to understand, though, that God has placed humans in a special role. And we see that through our mastery of technology in the world and space stations and all the like. But as the writer of Hebrews looks around and reflects from Psalm 8 and then looks around the world, they're a little bit puzzled. Because, in fact, as we look around, we don't always see humans ruling the world the way we should. Sometimes we see chaos. Certainly sometimes in our personal and on a global scale, we see that things are out of our control completely. We long, we pray for rain, but can we provide it? No, not in our strength. We sometimes long for healing or to overcome some illness or frustration or personal struggle that we have. And we can do our best. There are things under our control, but not everything. Often we're reminded that we are not in control. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, as he looks around, "But we do not see everything subject to them," in verse 8. We do not see that. We see often brokenness and sin and how that's impacted everything in creation. Because as God placed humanity as stewards and rulers over creation, when the conductor of the orchestra, so to speak, isn't doing their job properly, the whole orchestra starts to malfunction a little and the sound goes off completely. So when humanity, the orchestra of the conductor of creation, so to speak, who's been put in place as steward, as image bearer of God, to help creation flourish, to tend and care for it, as our role goes askew, then the whole creation suffers. The whole creation's a little bit out of kilter. And because of the sinfulness of humanity, this whole world is impacted. So the whole creation is frustrated and not quite what it could and should be. Not quite what God made it to be. Human sin has impacted all of creation, and Romans 8 says that creation is groaning in agony, waiting to be released from its bondage to decay. So whilst God has made humans and crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet, that's not what we see in the world around us. And so we puzzle with the author of Hebrews at what's going on there. Why don't we see it that way? But verse 9 gives us the key. As he looks around, we do not see everything subject to humanity. Humanity's not ruling in the way that it ought to. But, verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did Jesus rule and reign over creation in the way that humanity should have? We saw many things through his miracles, didn't we? As he walked on water, as he fed the 5,000, as he healed the sick, raised the dead even. An incredible sovereignty over creation. We saw him living a perfect, sinless life as no other human has been able to do. And so Jesus is the true human, as humanity ought to be. Now, Jesus became human. He became a little lower than the angels for a little while, you see. Jesus' birth, Christmas, the incarnation, is not the beginning of Jesus. And it's important to remember that. We celebrate his birth as a human, but before that, he was the eternal Son of God already, who, with the Father, created the universe and sustains it still. Christmas is Jesus' birthday, but we're not celebrating his beginning. We're celebrating him being born as a human. But now he has taken on humanity. And so in verses 10 and 11, we read, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory," that's us, "it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Now, that's strange, isn't it? The thing that I find strange as I read that is that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Was Jesus not perfect before? And I think in order to understand what these verses are talking about, we have to think and reflect on the idea of perfect a little more. Perfect is not a word that you can use just on its own. It always has a category attached to it. You don't just have a perfect, right? You can have a perfect potato. You can have a perfect tennis match. You can have a perfect something. You can have a perfect anything. But a perfect potato is different to a perfect tennis match. And so perfection occurs in a category, not in abstract. And so, as you think about Jesus, the category that the author of Hebrews is talking about here is Saviour. And in order for Jesus, he was the perfect Son of God already, but in order for him to be the perfect Saviour, fit for purpose, able to do what that category aims at perfectly, in order for him to be the perfect Saviour, he needed to become human and he needed to suffer. Before that, he wasn't able to accomplish what the category of Saviour tried to accomplish. He wasn't fit for that purpose. But now, through his incarnation and his suffering and death on the cross, he's able to be the perfect Saviour. But why does Jesus need to be human in order to save us? My doctor doesn't have to have the same disease as me in order to make me better. Nor does the lifeguard need to be just as bad a swimmer as me in order to rescue me from the ocean and save me. So why would Jesus need to be human in order to be my Saviour? The answer comes in understanding exactly how Jesus saves us and what he is saving us from. And we can see that in the last paragraph, really, of our reading today. If Jesus saved us by being a great teacher so that we would have all the right knowledge and understanding to know how to please God, and actually education is the solution to all the world's problems, it's going to be our Saviour, then Jesus wouldn't need to actually become a human to do that. If Jesus saved us by being a great example and model for us to follow, then he wouldn't really need to become human. He could role play it out so that we understood that how we needed to live. But Jesus doesn't save us by giving us all the right information. He doesn't save us by just being an example for us. He does it by being the true human we should have been and substituting in for us. Taking God's anger, God's condemnation, God's judgment of our sin and failings upon himself and transferring his righteous standing as the perfect human being to us as we trust in him. It's because he is the substitute in our place, because he needed to be human in order to do that. So we read in verse 14, "Since the children, us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." What is it that Jesus has come to save us from? To free us from slavery to death. And the way he does that is by dealing with our sin, by taking the guilt and the consequences of our sin upon himself, then the sting of death, referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, which is sin, is taken out, and then death has no sting, nothing for us to be afraid of. Why is death scary? For a lot of people, death is scary because it's the unknown. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But really, death is scary because behind death comes judgment. And judgment and the wrath of God stands for us, waits for us, because of sin. Because our sin, in our rejection of God, we've wronged God and deserve his judgment and condemnation. And that is what awaits us. Except if the sin is removed, then death does not bring condemnation. Because as God looks at us, he will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to fear but an entry into the new heavens and earth that he has prepared for us, a joyful entry. And so because Jesus became human, lived a perfect righteous life, was the true human, and then suffered and died in our place, so that the great exchange, when we trust in Christ, by faith his righteousness is ours and our sin and deserved condemnation is transferred to him. The sting of death is therefore removed and we have nothing to fear from death any longer. Satan can make no accusation against us any longer because our sin is dealt with. Jesus has atoned for our sins, dealt with them, taken them away so that we can be forgiven and walk confidently before God, knowing that we are loved by him, that he sees us as righteous in his sight because Jesus became a man and lived the perfect life and died on the cross. And in doing so, became the perfect saviour. The other thing this means is that Jesus is unique. Muhammad cannot save. Buddha cannot save. Jesus is unique. There is no other way, as we read in John 14:6, but Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who has become human, who has died on the cross in order to save us and become that perfect saviour. So in response, we need to rejoice. And we need to understand how incredible it is. Not just that God, isn't it nice that he cares for us and has come among us in Jesus Christ? That is nice. But it's more than nice. It was necessary for our salvation. It was necessary so that he might provide forgiveness of sins, so that he might die in our place and the great substitute might take place. So we need to put our trust in Christ firmly, rely on him, and we can be completely confident and assured in the face of anything that might stand in our way, even death, because the sting of death has been removed. As our sin is dealt with, he has made atonement for the sins of the people. He himself suffered when he was tempted, and so he's able to help those who are being tempted. What a great comfort it is to know our perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ. Thank you for the incarnation, that Jesus became a man to live among us in order that he might suffer and die in our place to save us, because that was necessary for our salvation. Help us, as we come to understand more of your work of salvation, to appreciate and respond in thankfulness and joy and love for you more and more. We pray that that will flow out in our lives through obedience and love for you and your people and others around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.